Turn with me in your Bibles once again to John's Gospel and chapter 1. We are continuing with our new series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, pulling from the four Gospels in sort of a harmony of the Gospels. This is message number 2 in the series. And I'm going to read for you from the New King James Version, John chapter 1, verse 14, and then skipping down and reading verses 16 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I've titled the message this afternoon, Beholding His Glory. And again, the categories would be the pre-incarnation of Jesus as well as His deity, John 1:14 and verses 16 through 18. At the burning bush, God told Moses to take off his shoes, for he was standing on holy ground. I believe the passage before us is especially sacred, for here we stand in the presence of God. We need to humbly approach this text with our shoes off, so to speak, for we are on holy ground. Verse 14 is power-packed. It's explosive. There's much here that demands our attention. We cannot gloss over it. And my desire is that we will truly see Jesus in all His glory. The outline comes right out of the verse. I'm going to have 3 points in the message this afternoon, and it will be in the response to this question, what can we learn about Jesus from this text? First, we can learn that Jesus tabernacled with men. I will explain that in just a moment, but it comes out of verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is literally the idea of tabernacled, a reminder of the Old Testament tabernacle and the Shekinah glory. Jesus literally tabernacled with men. If I can put it this way, and I mean no irreverence whatsoever, but it's like He camped out with us. That makes sense, doesn't it? He camped out with us. This is obviously a reference to the incarnation. How beautiful! Jesus tabernacled with men. And that happened at a point in time, whereas the Word never had a point in time. He was never created. He existed eternally, as we saw in the message this morning. He existed eternally with God, and He is the eternally existent God. But something happened to the eternal Son of God. Something happened relative to time. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, succumbed to a calendar by willingly taking on human flesh. Have you ever wondered what Christ left to come to earth? What did He sacrifice?
A lot.
Oh, incredible. Let's look at it through this lens. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Amen. Now notice those three words. He was rich. Not rich as we think of it on earth, but rich spiritually, rich in fellowship with the Godhead. He said in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. He was rich in the beauties and resources of heaven. He was rich in pristine holiness, rich in perfect, sinless environment, rich in love. John 17:24, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. On and on we could go, but those three words, He was rich, are significant far beyond our understanding. But then another three words, equally profound. He became poor. How did He become poor? By becoming flesh. Ultimately by dying, but certainly by becoming flesh. By giving up heaven's glories. A human body, think about it, is poverty compared to a spirit body, an ethereal body. This earth is poverty compared with heaven and all of its glories. And becoming sin for lost men is poverty compared with basking in the fellowship of the Godhead. Human limitations are poverty compared with omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. By the way, did you notice that it says Jesus became flesh rather than he became a man? Now, in other places it says he became a man, and we know that he was a man, but here's the point that I'm going to make, and I think it's an appropriate point with this text. He became a human being representing not just men per se, but men, women, and children, people of all ages and both genders, and he can stand in our place as the Redeemer because he became flesh. That's the point. He became human flesh. And here is an exciting thought. Jesus is still a man.
That's right.
He never gave up his human body. Now he has a glorified one, but he's a man nonetheless. Paul said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So Jesus still has a body. He's still a man. I cannot understand. I can't fathom why God would leave heaven's glories and take on human flesh. I cannot fathom why he would lay aside his divine prerogatives to accept the limitations of a human body. But God has told us why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son, and the Son came willingly out of a heart of love for us. Imagine that. He did so for the express purpose of redeeming us from sin and Satan. There's a hymn in our hymnals. We've sung it many times in the past. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Another verse says, he left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite is grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isn't that thrilling? That Jesus would do that. It gets even more astounding when you ponder how it all happened. Think with me now. God condescended to the womb of a woman and further condescended to come through the birth canal. Now, sorry for being so explicit, but I needed to be, because it's really that humbling to think about. Paul said he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, Christ did not regard his equality with the Godhead like a prize to be grasped at. But on the contrary, he made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself, not of his divine nature, for that was impossible, but he emptied himself of the environment of glory, taking upon himself the limitation of space and time and knowledge and power, choosing to live as a man on earth rather than as God on earth. Incredible. He chose the path of humiliation, and he became a servant, obedient unto death. There's another hymn in our hymnals that says, O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavens' glorious light arrayed, the vast creation thou hast made, and yet to think thou lovest me. My heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be? How can it be? Was ever grace so full and free from heights of bliss to depths of woe? In loving kindness thou didst go from sin and shame to rescue me. O love divine, how can it be? And then the chorus, how can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? Jesus tabernacled with men. He camped out with us. Glory. What else can we learn about Jesus from this text? Jesus radiated grace and truth. The passage says he was full of grace and truth. We marvel that he would come at all, but we must also marvel at how he came. It was truly a miracle. We call it the virgin birth. And we'll get into the virgin birth more in our future studies on the life of Christ when we consider his birth in the next few weeks. Jesus was born like any other human baby. There's one difference, of course. His virgin mother conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by the seminal input of a man. Because Jesus was not conceived of a man, he did not possess the sin nature of Adam. An Orthodox Jew asked a Jewish Christian, "Suppose a son were born among us today, and it was said of him that he was born of a virgin. Would you believe it?" The Christian said, "Yes, if he were a perfect son." And that is the greatest evidence, or one of the greatest evidences of the validity of the virgin birth. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life on earth. Peter said he knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Paul said, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ the Son, to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Think about this. It must have been tough to have been a brother of Jesus. He never had to retract anything he said. He never had to apologize for any word or deed. He confessed no sin. Didn't have any to confess. He never asked for forgiveness. He was and is altogether lovely because he was full of grace and truth. Boy, it would have been really tough to live with a brother like that. He never got spankings. Unless he did undeservedly by his parents. Certainly he went to the cross of Calvary and bore great pain and suffering for us. But Jesus was born into this world with a body like unto Adam's pre-fall body, I believe, that is without sin. And he illustrated for us by his life what a perfect Adam would have looked like. What if Adam had never sinned? Well, Jesus never sinned. He was the perfect Adam. That's why he's called the second Adam. And we tend to shrug and think, of course, he was God. What else should we expect? But you know, in so doing, we miss the point. I quoted to you earlier from Philippians 2:7, where it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. Literally means he emptied himself. Now, we know he did not empty himself of deity, so then what did he empty himself of? Well, here's the answer. He laid aside his divine prerogatives and lived as a man on earth. It's clear to me from a study of the life of Christ, and we won't go into it this morning, but we will in succeeding sermons in this series, that he willingly chose to live and minister as a man on earth and not as God. Jesus insisted on living a simple, true human life, depending on God, depending on the Holy Spirit, and even depending on others. He had to depend upon his parents to be raised and so on. He experienced all the proper limitations of human life. He hungered. He thirsted. He became tired. He had to enter buildings through doorways, just like we do. He had human emotions. He sorrowed. He felt pain. He was in all points, the Bible says, that is in every way, tested as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can relate to us because he lived in every way as we do, just without sin. And here's something very important to understand. Jesus resisted temptation as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit, not as God. It's very interesting when you read the temptation passage. I think it's Luke chapter 4. When he goes out into the wilderness, it says he's led of the Spirit. The whole way he depends upon the Holy Spirit. He performed miracles as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit, not as God. Everything he did on earth, he did as a man, not as God. And that was so that he could properly identify himself with us. And it was also to demonstrate to us how we need to live in him, in our Christian lives, dependent on him. It's humbling to realize that Jesus lives within us. That's a bit intimidating if you think about it, but yet it's a great blessing. It's not really intimidating. It shouldn't be, that is. If you're living for the Lord, it's not. In fact, it's something to shout about and get excited about. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "Christ lives in me." Then there's no excuse for us to live as he lived. How often do we yield to the flesh rather than the Spirit? Folks, when we consciously choose to die to self and depend upon Christ, He will enable us to live as He lived. Oh, I know we will never be able to do it without sinning this side of heaven, but how often do we use that as an excuse? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, let's see how this applies to all of us. Look again at verse 14. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Not grace without truth. That would be sappy sentimentalism. Not truth without grace. That might be a cold, lifeless kind of Christianity. Kind of a dead right Christianity. Emphasis on the word dead. That keeps the rules but doesn't have a heart behind it. Grace and truth must always go together. Truth is the foundation, the backbone, the right doctrine, so to speak. But grace is the breath of life. S.D. Gordon said, "Grace is truth reaching a strong, warm hand down to where we are and helping us to reach it." Many Christians have the truth, but they don't have grace. Many other Christians have grace, but not the truth. But to please God, we have to have both, coupled together. Jesus was characterized by both. Now this is where it gets really exciting. Look at verse 16. "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." You, Christian, have received His fullness. That is, you have received both grace and truth because He lives within you. But when you focus on truth at the expense of grace, here's what you look like. Verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So when you focus on truth at the expense of grace, you look like the law, which is legal. Maybe I could say you look like a legalist. You look like a Pharisee whose focus is to fulfill the law, but you don't have the grace to fulfill it. And so it becomes a fleshly effort. You doing it in your own strength, and fleshly effort is always ugly. Thankfully, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And look what it says at the end of verse 16. "And grace for grace." That is, grace in place of grace. He heaps grace upon grace, maybe is another way of saying it. He just floods you with it. And does He not make the promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? "My grace is sufficient." He gives more grace, we're told. He will enable you in every situation with His power to be victorious if only you will receive His grace. What's the problem? The problem is that we spurn His grace. How? By trying to do things in our own strength. When you learn to depend upon Christ for victory, you will discover a pattern of victory rather than a pattern of defeat. You will find that your life will manifest the graces of the Christ life. You will become a person that exemplifies the fruit of the Spirit. Not because of anything inherent to you, but because the Spirit produces it in you. The fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And your life will mirror His life, for He'll be living His life through yours. Well, thus far we've learned, number one, that Jesus tabernacled with men. Number two, we've learned that He radiated grace and truth. And we can and should too. And finally, our final point, we'll spend the remainder of our time here. Jesus reflected the Father's glory. Now, fasten your seatbelts. This gets really exciting. Look at the middle part of verse 14. "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter, in his epistle, put it this way, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were," notice this phrase, "eyewitnesses of His majesty." I like that phrase. Well, what were these men talking about? They were talking about the transfiguration. They were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Matthew 17, 1 and 2. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. Notice this description here. "His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light." Now, I'd like to take a few minutes to do something that I think will bring some meaning to this statement. "We beheld His glory. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." I want to give you a brief history of the Shekinah glory so that we can properly understand the transfiguration. In the book of Exodus, we find God's command to Moses to build a tabernacle. It was to be God's place of dwelling amongst his people. And as soon as Moses completed the tabernacle, what does it say in Exodus chapter 40? A cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The passage says that Moses was not able to enter because the glory of the Lord filled the place. So it wasn't merely a mist or a glow, but it was the tangible presence of God in the form of a bright light. But the day came when Israel turned to idolatry and apostasy. And what happened? Well, that Shekinah glory departed for a time during the days of Eli, the priest, when the Philistines took the ark and the glory departed. You remember what they named poor Eli's grandson? Ichabod. The glory has departed. What an awful name to have to live in life. And what a tragedy that the Shekinah glory had departed, that glow over the tabernacle. However, later in Israel's history, the tabernacle was replaced by a more permanent building called the temple, right? Built by Solomon according to God's specifications. And you know that in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read how that after the dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer, the glory of God filled the house so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. It was the Shekinah glory. For hundreds of years, God's presence shone forth from the tabernacle and then from the temple. The people could see it every day and they could recognize that God was in their midst. Imagine being an Old Testament Israelite and imagine living in the camp and having your tent there in the camp and every day being able to look over at the tabernacle and seeing that glow above the tent. The presence of God was there. And the same thing, we believe, in the temple. After that was constructed. But sadly, the people turned to idolatry again. The Judean kings, the glory of God then departed permanently after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. You remember Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the temple? And even though the temple was rebuilt in Ezra's day later on, there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant or the glory of God reappearing. It never did reappear. Presumably, it was gone forever. However, this is where it's exciting. The Shekinah glory returned in the form of Jesus. We beheld his glory, the apostle said. He's the Shekinah glow of God. And as the divine Son of God, he is the glory of God. He was the one who had glowed in the tabernacle, by the way. He was the one who had glowed in the temple throughout Israel's history. But when he came to earth, he had to veil his glory in a human body so that he could interact with men. Otherwise, his light would overwhelm us. This is the same Shekinah glory that was revealed to Stephen as he was being stoned to death. It says he saw Jesus standing in all his glory. I believe this is the same Shekinah glory that Paul saw on the road to Damascus and which blinded his eyes. Saul there literally saw a transfigured Jesus in all his glory. This is the same Shekinah glory that will be revealed to the whole world when Jesus comes again the second time and he stands on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory." This is the same glory that will light up the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. Now I want you to think about something. What happens in Matthew chapter 17? That's the transfiguration passage. What happens there is that the body which cloaked the glory was lifted so that the apostles could see the Shekinah glory, the glow of God once again. Peter, James, and John saw the Shekinah glory at the transfiguration. They saw, in essence, the deity of Christ. Matthew describes his face shining as the sun, that is, exceedingly bright, he says. Too bright to look upon. Mark says his clothes are exceedingly white as snow. Luke says his face is white and glistening, radiant, like lightning shooting forth from his face. That's what the word means. Do you know what this proves? This proves the glory of Christ's deity was not surrendered at his incarnation. It was only veiled.
Amen.
See, that's a critical point to understand. Those who deny the deity of Christ, what do they do with the transfiguration? His glory was only veiled. But at the transfiguration, God pulls back the veil, that curtain, so to speak, so that the disciples can see the glory. And that's why they could say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We beheld his glory. By the way, what was their response when they saw it? Verse 6 of that passage says, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. I think any one of us would have done that. Kind of the same response as Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. He quaked, he trembled, he fell on his face. Dwight Pentecost says the transfiguration was a revelation of the essential glory that belongs to Christ and one day will be revealed to the whole world. Now, I do not want you to miss the important application of all this. Think with me now, the history we've just reviewed, the Shekinah glory filled the Old Testament tabernacle, it filled the Old Testament temple, the glory became flesh and dwelt among us, Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses to that fact that the glory was none other than Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Shekinah glow of God. Stephen saw it when he was stoned, Paul saw it on the road to Damascus, one day the whole world will see it when Christ returns. But I ask you this important question, where is the Shekinah glory today? If you say in heaven, that's only part of the answer. The correct answer is it's within you. If you're a child of God, it's within you. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The sacred dwelling place where the Shekinah glow resides. The Shekinah glory is within you. And there's really one exciting, special application truth that we must see as we close this message. I quoted a verse in this morning's message, but I want to quote it again and emphasize something different this time. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, here's the part I want to emphasize, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the first part of the verse we covered in this morning's message, it says that we as Christians are to be reflecting the glory of God through the mirror of our life. Okay, that was the first application this morning. Let's graduate and go to the next level. Look at the result when you do. When you reflect his glory in this world, you will be changed. The word is transfigured, transformed, transfigured, same word. You will be transfigured, same word is used at Christ's transfiguration, into the same image. That's his image, his likeness, from glory to glory. It's like from glory to greater and greater measures of glory. It's like an upward spiral. Here's what that means. When you are properly reflecting Jesus by your life, you will be transfigured to become like him incrementally over time. And the Spirit of God is the one who does it. That's really profound. So to the extent that you are reflecting Christ, the Shekinah glory, you are becoming more and more like that glory. That's marvelous truth. And so we sing, oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. May that be our prayer and our heart's cry to be like him. Let's bow in prayer.